Easter. It's the day we set aside to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And while those of us who believe in this supernatural story are happy to rest in the faith of this historical fact, there are many others in the world today who are rejecting the resurrection of Jesus simply because, well, they only believe in science. I would even guess that we all know someone, or maybe you're here this morning and you're rejecting the story of Christ's resurrection simply because you think that the Christian faith stands in stark contrast to your commitment to the scientific method. However, here in our study today, I believe that we will soon see that this is not the case at all. In order to prove my point, it'll help you to understand that science is entirely unable to prove or disprove the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The reason I say this is due to the fact that the scientific method, it's a method of research which includes the observation of phenomena, the formulation of a hypothesis concerning that phenomena, experimentation to demonstrate the truth or falseness of the hypotheses, and then a conclusion that validates or modifies the hypotheses. Now, as we consider the steps that are necessary for engaging in the scientific method, we must also understand that there are many, many things which are scientifically untestable. For example, we can't use the scientific method in order to test how you arrived at church this morning. You're here, we know that you've arrived, and yet we can't apply the scientific method to determining how you arrived here. You see, your trip to church is no longer an observable phenomena. You're here. At the same time, I would point out, though, that we could engage in forensic science in order to draw the most probable conclusion about how you got from point A to point B. If we engaged in some forensic science this morning, we might be able to test and figure out how it is you left your house and arrived here at Calvary South Austin. Now, in order to further explain what I mean, I want to consider the method that forensic scientists use to examine past events. It'll first help you to know that forensic science is a method of gathering and examining information about the past. For example, law enforcement agencies will use forensic science in order to test data such as latent fingerprints, ballistics, and DNA. Not only that, but forensic specialists will also engage in a method known as forensic statement analysis. Forensic statement analysis is one way that detectives determine the truthfulness of an eyewitness. They use forensic statement analysis to determine the credibility of those who claim to have information about certain events. Based on this, I believe that we should use forensics as a way of determining the credibility of the testimonies found in the New Testament. I believe that we should forensically examine the testimonies found in the New Testament as if we're investigating a cold case which is waiting to be solved. But now, before we examine these testimonies, I realize that there might be some here this morning who are immediately skeptical about the source material. Maybe you're here and you don't believe that the Bible contains accurate information about what happened there in the first century. I come across people like this all the time. I believe that the average unbeliever here in Austin is quick to argue that the Bible is an untrustworthy source because it's been altered and changed over the course of time. I've even heard some people argue that King James changed the Bible, as if he went to every continent where all the Bibles were translated into different languages and somehow was able to change all of it. I don't believe that would have been possible. When I ask these people who claim the Bible's been changed, when I ask them for the empirical evidence which would support the claim, well, they quickly reveal that their skepticism, it isn't based on the facts. In other words, I've never really had anybody take a family of manuscripts to show me, hey, this is what the Bible used to say, and now here we are, and the Bible's been completely changed over time. This is what it used to say, this is what it says now, completely different. No, I've never had anybody show me the evidence that the Bible's been completely changed throughout time. As a matter of fact, the average skeptic, please understand, the average skeptic who tells me that the Bible has been completely changed throughout time, they believe that by faith. by faith they believe that the Bible's been changed over time because the evidence doesn't support the argument. The reason I say this is based on the evidence, and the evidence actually reveals that the Bible that I'm teaching from this morning is actually 99.5% accurate to the earliest manuscripts. You might not know this, but we actually have tens of thousands of manuscripts from the New Testament in part or in whole. And each of these, this group of 10,000s of manuscripts, they date from the 1st century AD to the late 15th century when the printing press was invented. So tens of thousands of manuscripts that we find throughout this time period, from the 1st century all the way to the 15th century. Not only that, but 18 of these New Testament manuscripts are from the 2nd century and one from the 1st. And listen, more than 43% of all the New Testament verses are found in those 18 manuscripts alone. Furthermore, I should point out that a large portion of the New Testament could be reproduced just from the quotes that are written in the books of the ancient church fathers. As a matter of fact, if you consider the Apostle John and a student that he had named Ignatius of Antioch, Ignatius wrote several books, and in his letters, Ignatius, he quotes from the Gospels of Matthew, Luke, and John. He quotes from Acts. He quotes from 1 Peter and James, and he quotes from most of the letters of Paul. Then there's Clement of Rome. Many believe that this is quite possibly the Clement mentioned in the book of Philippians. This was an early church father who not only quoted from Romans and Corinthians, but he also quoted from Acts, Titus, Hebrews, James, as well as 1 and 2 Peter. Now, I could spend the rest of our time this morning examining all the writings of the early church fathers and the New Testament quotes that they used. But let it suffice to say that there are more than 36,000 New Testament quotations found in the writings of the early church fathers. And based on all of the manuscripts that we've talked about, and based on all the quotes of the early church fathers, it's no wonder to me that many scholars have drawn the conclusion that our modern New Testament is 99.5% accurate to the original first century autographs. And the 0.5% that does show some variation, it's minor details. Nothing that would change or alter the overall story that's found in the New Testament. That being the case, I believe that we can use the Bible as an accurate source of information in order to investigate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Well, with this as our goal, I want to spend the rest of our time this morning examining the testimonies of three different men who each set out to discover if Jesus was truly risen from the grave. And throughout the next 30 minutes or so, we're going to consider, first of all, the research of a physician named Luke. Then we're going to look at the test of a skeptic named Thomas. And finally, we'll consider the hypothesis of a former Pharisee named Paul. Well, with this as our outline, let's begin to consider research, the research of a physician named Luke. And so if you would, look with me there on the screen. We're going to read Acts chapter 1. We're looking at verse 3. Here Luke tells us that Jesus presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Now, here in this verse, we find this disciple named Luke. He's summing up the Easter story. And he sums up the Easter story by assuring his audience that there's strong evidence which should lead us to believe that Jesus not only physically rose up from the grave, but he did so with many infallible proofs. Jesus physically rose up from the grave, and he proved this with many infallible proofs. And he talks about how this happened after Jesus suffered the excruciating death of the cross. Now, I should point out that Luke used the same Greek word to describe Jesus' suffering that the apostle Matthew used in the 16th chapter of his book. In Matthew 16, verse 21, he says, "From that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer." That's the same word that Luke used in Acts chapter 1. And Matthew tells us that Jesus told them that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. From this, it should be clear to us that Matthew and Luke were talking about the same suffering, and that Jesus taught them about the suffering that would result in his death, followed by his resurrection. Well, listen, not only was Luke referring to the suffering of Jesus' death upon the cross, but he also assures us that Jesus did in fact present himself alive after his suffering, or in other words, alive after his death on the cross, by many infallible proofs. Now, if you're skeptical about Luke's testimony here, if you're thinking that, yeah, sure, Luke could write this, doesn't make it true, it'll help you know that Luke actually became a disciple of Christ after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. I should also point out that Luke wasn't some backwoods yokel who was easily duped by a slick-talking evangelist. He didn't come in from the deep country and hear Peter present some eloquent message and think, well, that sounds good. No. Luke wasn't some backwoods yokel who was just tricked into believing this story. Luke was actually a physician who took the time to interview all of the eyewitnesses. As a matter of fact, if you would look with me there at Luke chapter 1, this is his first book. And we find here in the opening of his first book, Luke chapter 1, verse 1, he writes this, "Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us. It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed." Now here in the opening verses of Luke's account, we find Luke writing to this man named Theophilus. We're not completely certain about who this man was, but being that Luke was a physician, it's very possible, and many speculate, that Luke was probably the personal physician of this man. It wasn't uncommon for wealthy people to have a personal physician. They would have had many had slaves, and they were their physicians. It's also possible that this man named Theophilus sent Luke to go and investigate the story of Jesus' resurrection. Maybe someone had shared their faith with Theophilus, and he decided, you know, I'm going to send my physician. He knows how to do research. I'm going to send him to go research this story of Jesus' resurrection. And so here we find Luke saying, hey, Theophilus, I'm going to show you the evidence of what I found here so that you can be certain of those things in which you were instructed. No matter the case, what we do know is that Luke was a well-studied man. He was a physician who set out to investigate the truth claims of the gospel message. And he did this by interviewing and even cross-examining those who claimed to have seen Jesus after his death. He interviewed all of the eyewitnesses. You better believe that he was scrutinizing their stories. Well, listen, not only was Luke a well-studied man who took the time to investigate and cross-examine all of the eyewitnesses, but he ended up becoming one of the greatest historians that this world has ever seen. As a matter of fact, one author tells us that, and I quote him, "Luke has been judged by a large number of historians and biblical scholars to be a first-rate ancient historian." One of these scholars assures us that the historical trustworthiness of Luke has indeed been acknowledged by many biblical critics whose standpoint has been definitely liberal. He goes on to tell us here that it is a conclusion of high importance for those who consider the New Testament from the angle of the historian. Not only that, but listen, Sir William Ramsay, who was one of the greatest archaeologists of the 19th and early 20th century, he spent 15 years attempting to undermine Luke's credentials as a historian. In other words, he went out attempting to find archaeological artifacts that would disprove Luke. He wanted to refute the reliability of the New Testament. That was his goal. He finally concluded this. He says, "Luke is a historian of the first rank. This author should be placed along with the very greatest of historians." That was the conclusion of this archaeologist. That every time he stuck a spade in the ground and dug up an artifact from the time period, it supported Luke's position. Clearly, Luke was a credible researcher who not only knew how to interview the eyewitnesses, but he was also able to record his findings in such a way that would stand the test of time and would even stand up against the scrutiny of the toughest skeptics, even still today. Therefore, when Luke tells us that Jesus presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, I believe that we can take him at his word. I believe that someone would need to offer up some evidence to the contrary for us to begin to question Luke. You see, I believe that Luke was a man who was trying to grasp the truth. I don't think that he went with an agenda to prove or disprove the story. I think that he just wanted to know what happened and is there good reason to believe it. When Luke tells us that Jesus was seen by the disciples for 40 days after his resurrection, understand that for a second. It wasn't like Jesus appeared one day and then disappeared and never seen from again. No. For 40 days after his resurrection, he hung out with his disciples until the day he ascended into heaven. And Luke is saying, hey, look, for 40 days he presented himself with many infallible proofs. I believe we can take Luke's word for it, because he had a perfect understanding of what all the eyewitnesses were saying. But listen, I'm not suggesting that we just take Luke's word for it. I believe that we ought to take a look at some of the other eyewitnesses, and more specifically, I think that we should examine the forensic test of a skeptic named Thomas. You see, anyone can go interview a believer who was on board from the word go. That's why I think the testimony of Thomas is more important, because he was a skeptic. Now, with this as our focus, and in order to explain what I mean, if you would look with me there at John chapter 20, I want to begin reading at verse 24. There John tells us that Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, "We have seen the Lord." So he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." Now here in these verses, John informs us that one of these apostles, his name was Thomas, he was skeptical about the claims of Jesus' resurrection. He had followed Jesus during the 3 years of Jesus' earthly ministry, but once it came down to the story of the physical resurrection, he's like, I don't know if I can believe this. Now, I can appreciate this, because people don't often recover from a stab wound to the heart. Grasp that for a moment. Jesus, he wasn't just crucified. He was crucified, and then before they took his body off of the cross, a Roman soldier stabbed him in the heart with a spear. And John tells us that at that moment, blood and water poured out. According to one medical report, it only takes 1 minute for a person to lose all of their blood through an unrestricted open vein like the aorta. Within 1 minute, Jesus bled out as he hung from that cross. And knowing that Jesus had just bled out in this way, and knowing that he had been pierced through the chest into the heart, Thomas was skeptical about the stories of Jesus' resurrection. Wouldn't you be? I know I would be. If I saw someone bleed out a few days before, and then they're like, "Yeah, I saw him walking around," believe it when I see it. Who can blame him? Thomas even referred to the spear wound. He knew about it. He presented this evidence when the disciples told him about the resurrection. He wanted to see the evidence of that spear wound in his side. Notice with me again there in verse 25. There Thomas declares, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." He's saying, unless I can put my hand into that spear wound, I'm not buying it. You just saw someone else that probably looked like Jesus. I'm guessing that a lot of people look like Jesus at this point in time. Hipster beard, robe, Jewish. I'm sure most people look like 21st century hipsters at this point in time. It was a common look. And so Thomas is saying, yeah, you probably just saw someone that looked like Jesus. I won't believe until I see this evidence. He wanted to forensically examine the body. And he expected to find those nail prints, and he expected to see a spear wound in his side. Apart from this physical evidence, Thomas wasn't about to believe in the physical resurrection. And I certainly don't blame him. As we consider the skepticism of Thomas, it's unfortunate that he since became known as Doubting Thomas. And I think that's kind of a diss on him. It's kind of like, yeah, if we're going to list the apostles from worst to best, you know, there's Judas, you know, and then Thomas, Doubting Thomas, and then Peter the denier, and, you know, so on and so forth. People treat Thomas like he was wrong to doubt. Wouldn't you have? I know I would have. But I don't know that doubting is the right word here. People call him Doubting Thomas, but I believe that he was Reserving Judgment Thomas. He was reserving judgment until he could examine the evidence. Much like a CSI investigator, I believe that Thomas wanted to kind of take off the glasses, you know, like Horatio, and then examine the evidence before drawing a conclusion. Thankfully for him, Jesus didn't fault him for this. Jesus could have come along and said, Thomas, you doubted. Sorry, buddy, you're out. But he didn't. Jesus showed up and presented Thomas with the body of proof. As a matter of fact, if you would look with me, beginning there at verse 26, there in John 20, verse 26, John writes, after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, peace to you. Then he said to Thomas, reach your finger here and look at my hands. Reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. And Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. Now here in these verses, John tells us about the moment when the resurrected Lord entered into this room with locked doors where the disciples were. And as Jesus addressed his disciples, he personally invited Thomas to come over and examine his wounds. He said, come and examine the wounds of my suffering. What this means is that Jesus was ready and willing to provide a skeptic like Thomas with the evidence that he needed to trust in the physical resurrection. So I don't think that Jesus is disappointed with skeptics. And though we don't have a physical body to examine here in the 21st century, I believe that we've been provided with the testimony of a true skeptic who represents all the rest of us skeptics. I believe that we've been provided with this testimony of this skeptic who was unwilling to believe until he could forensically test the evidence of Christ's resurrection. Now it's interesting to note that Luke tells us in Acts chapter 1 that Thomas was gathered together with the rest of the disciples on the day when Jesus ascended into heaven. I find that interesting because what this tells us is that Thomas was convinced by the evidence. Why else would Thomas be there at the scene of the ascension? We learn that this moment between Thomas and Jesus happened about 8 days after the resurrection. Jesus ascended into heaven 40 days after the resurrection. And so there was about 30 days when Thomas could have decided, nah, no evidence, no Thomas, I'm out of here. And yet Luke in Acts chapter 1 tells us that Thomas was there at the scene of the ascension, which would lead us to believe that he was convinced by the evidence to become a follower of Jesus Christ. And listen, not only was Thomas there with the rest of the disciples on the day of the Lord's ascension into heaven, but according to tradition, Thomas also served the Lord by taking the gospel message to India. Now, why would he dedicate his life to going all the way to India to preach a message that he wasn't convinced about? Doesn't make sense. Why would he take this message of a risen Lord into the world if he wasn't convinced that the Lord had risen? Listen, there are different traditional stories about the death of the Apostle Thomas, but there are many good reasons to believe that this one-time skeptic ended up being martyred for his faith in Jesus Christ. Why would he die for something if he believed it was false? From this, there's no doubt in my mind that because Thomas was there at the ascension, because he took the message of the gospel to India, and because he was willing to die the death of a martyr for this message, I have to assume that he was convinced by the evidence. It's only reasonable to conclude that this skeptic was convinced by the evidence that he had in his hands, that Jesus died on the cross, and that he rose from the grave on the third day. That being the case, it's my opinion that the forensic test of the Apostle Thomas, it should give us good reason to believe that the Lord Jesus Christ not only died upon that Roman cross, but that he also arose from the grave on the third day. And while it's true that the Lord Jesus decided to honor Thomas' request to personally test the evidence, I should remind you that he also told Thomas that those who have not yet seen and yet have believed will also be blessed. Now that's a wonderful promise, and one that I can tell you is true. It was when I was 25 years old that someone came to me and challenged me about the evidence of the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ. And though I didn't have a body to handle, though I couldn't put my hand personally into the spear wound of Jesus' side, I was convinced by the evidence. And as a result, I became a Christian. And I'm here to tell you, I know what my life was like before Jesus. And I know that I've been completely blessed ever since. Since I became a Christian and committed my life to serving the Lord Jesus Christ, my life has been completely blessed, just like Jesus promised Thomas, that those who had not yet seen and yet believed would be blessed. I know that that promise will apply to your life as well. That being the case, it's my opinion that the forensic test of the Apostle Thomas should give us good reason to follow in his footsteps by committing our lives to serving the Lord Jesus Christ. But if you're still struggling to believe in the resurrection, then I'll remind you, we've looked at the research of a physician named Luke. He interviewed all of the eyewitnesses, cross-examined them, concluded that Jesus arose with many infallible proofs, taking into account the test of that skeptic named Thomas. He forensically examined the body of proof and came to the conclusion that Jesus was indeed risen. But finally, I would invite you to examine the hypothesis of a former Pharisee named Paul. You see, Paul is an interesting character here in the New Testament. He was once this self-righteous Pharisee who had been trained under the leadership of a teacher, a rabbi named Gamaliel. And he was completely dedicated to serving God according to the Jewish faith. Not only that, but he was so disappointed by this sect known as Christianity that he dedicated himself to destroying the church. This Pharisee, this self-righteous Pharisee, wanted to destroy the church of Christ. And yet he eventually became a believer and was used by God to write the lion's share of the New Testament. What could have possibly changed his mind? Well, we don't have to guess. We know what changed his mind because he tells us several times in the New Testament. And he tells us that he was on the way to Damascus to arrest Christians and put them in prison. And on his way to Damascus, he found himself face to face with the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And his entire life changed at that moment. The purpose of his life changed at that moment. Now, how do you explain this change in his life apart from the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ? And listen, not only did his life change, but he began to preach the gospel message, and he began to argue the evidence that supported the belief. That's what we find here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul actually points his audience to those who actually witnessed the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And not only that, but he also presents them with a hypothesis for what the resurrection would mean for those who believe and those who don't. Now, with this in mind, if you would look with me, beginning there at verse 1, there Paul writes, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and, note this, that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures." Then he says this, that he was seen by Cephas, that's Peter, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remained the present, but some have fallen asleep, or in other words, they've died. After that, he was seen by James, that would be the half-brother of Jesus, so to speak. Then by all the apostles. Then he says, last of all, he was seen by me also as by one born out of due time, for I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. Now here in these verses, we find Paul, he's presenting the Christians there in Corinth with this list of witnesses. He's presenting them with a list of those who saw Jesus alive after he died upon the cross for the sins of the world. And here in this list, Paul not only mentions the 12 apostles, but he also tells us there in verse 6 that Jesus was also seen by over 500 brethren at once. I imagine that maybe these 500 believers were gathered together after hearing about the resurrection. They wanted to know if it was true. And Jesus blessed that meeting and arrived and presented himself with many infallible proofs to these witnesses. Paul also tells his audience here that a greater part of this group was still alive at the point in time when this letter is being written. What he's saying to the recipients of this letter is that, hey, if you want to test me, if you want to know if what I'm saying is true, go talk to all these guys. Go talk to all these gals who saw Jesus before he ascended into heaven. What this also means is that there was no doubt in Paul's mind that any person who would simply take an honest look at the evidence would also come away with the conclusion that Jesus has risen from the grave. And I believe that that's still true today. Any person who will simply take an honest look at the evidence will come to the reasonable conclusion that Jesus must have risen from the grave. Unfortunately, much like today, there were many unbelievers there in the first century who were already rejecting the resurrection of Jesus, and not because of the evidence, but rather because they were already committed to a presupposition that there's no such thing as the resurrection from the dead. They were operating with this presupposition that no one rises up from the dead, therefore Jesus couldn't have risen up from the dead. It's not an argument from evidence, it's an argument from just a simple presupposition. Well, knowing that some of the Christians in Corinth were beginning to fall for this faulty presupposition, Paul took the time to present them with a logical hypothesis by appealing to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In order to explain what I mean, if you would, look with me there at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I want to begin reading at verse 12. There Paul declares, "Now if Christ has preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise." Now here in these verses, Paul begins his hypotheses by reminding his audience about the fact that there was this group of eyewitnesses, which included more than 500 people, and they were all preaching that they saw Jesus after his death. So this group of 500 plus were saying that Jesus rose from the grave, and since these people were certain that Jesus had in fact risen from the grave, then there were really only two possible options for those who were denying the resurrection of the dead. How do you explain this group of people? Well, either A, the presupposition that there is no such thing as a resurrection from the dead is incorrect, or B, Paul and the rest of these eyewitnesses are lying. So which one is it? Was Paul a liar? And the 500-plus witnesses, were they lying? Or is the presupposition that there's no resurrection from the dead false? Well, after presenting his audience with these two options, Paul went on to explain that Christianity in and of itself would be ludicrous if they were in fact lying about the resurrection of Jesus. With this in mind, look with me there at verse 16. There Paul declares, "For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep," or in other words, are dead, "those who are dead in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable." Here in these verses, we find Paul helping the Christians in Corinth to understand that if Jesus hasn't risen from the grave, then not only are the eyewitnesses nothing more than a bunch of deceivers, but anyone who chooses to become a Christian should be pitied more than anybody. Why? Because we're believing in a lie. If Christ has not risen from the grave, then Christians are trusting in the greatest deception ever created. I remember I used to have a live apologetic Christian radio show here in town, and I posed a question to the listening audience, and I asked them, if we provably found the bones of Jesus, would you go to church tomorrow? If we provably found the body of Jesus Christ, would you still go to church? And I'm here to tell you that at least the people who called in got it wrong. Everyone that called in said, "Oh, of course I would. Church is awesome." You go to church? To worship who? If we found the body of Jesus Christ, then Christianity is a sham. And I told the audience live on the radio, I said, if we found the body of Jesus Christ today and we could prove that it was the body of Jesus Christ, I couldn't be in church on Sunday because I would have been getting drunk Saturday night. The church is pointless if Jesus hasn't risen from the grave. The Christian faith is a sham. It's a lie if Jesus hasn't risen from the grave. The crux of Christianity is based on the belief that Jesus Christ has risen from the grave. And so if Jesus has not risen from the grave, then Christians should be pitied because we're trusting in the greatest deception ever created. Thankfully, this isn't the case at all, and the reason why is due to the fact that Jesus has risen from the grave. He is risen. And so I go to bed early on Saturday so I can be bright and bushy-tailed Sunday morning, like a cute little Easter bunny. Jesus has risen from the grave, and Paul knew it. And he pointed to the eyewitnesses and said, hey, go talk to him. We've seen it. We know it's true. And knowing that the historical evidence was on his side, Paul insisted that they should believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which means that the presupposition that people don't rise up from the dead, it's false. Not only that, but beginning there at verse 20, Paul also presented this hypothesis by writing it in this way. He says, but now Christ has risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. Here in these verses, Paul assures his audience that Christ is not only risen from the dead. He says it's a fact that Christ has risen from the dead. And with that being the case, he goes on to present them with this hypothesis, which is based on the resurrection of Jesus. And if you missed it, look again there at verse 20. He says, now Christ has risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Or in other words, Paul is basically telling his audience that not only has Jesus risen from the grave, but his resurrection goes on to prove that everyone else will also rise up from the grave. Jesus is just the first fruits of it. Everyone else will eventually rise up from the grave, much like Jesus did. While it's true that Adam's sin resulted in the death of every man, it's also true that the resurrection of Jesus will result in the resurrection of every man. In order to put Paul's hypothesis into simpler terms, let's think about it like this. If Jesus truly rose up from the grave, then it's highly probable that we too will eventually rise up from the grave. One reason I say that is because Jesus said we would. According to Jesus, we will all eventually arise from the grave. And at that point, we'll stand before the judgment throne of a holy God. Every person will be divided into two separate groups. According to Jesus, the first group will be made up of those who rejected the forgiveness of Jesus, which he purchased with his blood on the cross. And according to Jesus, these unbelievers will go away into everlasting punishment. That's what Jesus taught. The second group, he says, is made up of those who place their faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And according to Jesus, those who place their faith in him will enter into eternal life. Now, I don't know anything about the afterlife except for what Jesus tells me. And I can believe what he said about the afterlife because he actually died and came back from the grave. Therefore, he becomes the authority on what happens after this life is over. Can I scientifically prove that we're eventually going to rise up from the grave and stand before the holy judge of heaven and earth? Honestly, no. I can't scientifically prove that. I cannot scientifically prove Paul's hypothesis, and yet, just as I pointed out in the beginning of this study, I'm here to tell you, we really can't scientifically prove anything. The reason I say this is based upon a principle that we call falsification. The principle of falsification, or more simply put, every scientific theory must continually be open to tests which could show how the theory is false. What this means is that the scientific method, it's really not designed to prove anything. It's just designed to show us what's most probable. We have a law of gravity because using the scientific method, we realize that this is the way it works, and we'll continue to believe in this law until another test shows us something different and falsifies it. Being that the scientific method is only really designed to show us what's most probable, then if you want to get all sciencey about this, then when it comes to Paul's hypothesis, the question isn't, can we scientifically prove that we'll all resurrect from the grave? No, the question that we should be asking is this, how probable is it that Jesus actually rose up from the grave so that we can determine how probable it is that we might resurrect from the grave? In order to answer this question, I'll remind you of the evidence that we've examined this morning. We considered the research of a physician named Luke. He assures us that Jesus presented himself alive for 40 days after he was crucified, and that during that time, he proved that he was risen with many infallible proofs. And so we have the word of this physician, who is this great historian, who was able to interview all of the eyewitnesses and give us an account that's withstood the test of time. Secondly, we examine the forensic test of a skeptic named Thomas. And we learn that the scientific test not only satisfied the skepticism of Thomas, but it convinced Thomas to dedicate his life to serving our Savior. He committed himself to becoming a Christian missionary and was not only willing to take the gospel message, the story of Christ's resurrection, into foreign lands, but he was also willing to suffer and die for this message. Finally, we considered the list of eyewitnesses that was presented by Paul. And though Paul was this Pharisee who once dedicated himself to destroying the Christian church, he tells us that he found himself face to face with the risen Lord and Savior, and as a result became a Christian and dedicated his life to serving the same Savior. And then he presents us with this hypothesis that because the resurrection of Jesus is true, then we can also believe that we too will arise from the grave and stand before the holy judge of heaven and earth. Listen, when it comes to the evidence that supports the physical resurrection of Jesus, I'm here to tell you we've barely scratched the surface. We could continue for hours to talk about the evidence that supports the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I'm here to tell you that before I became a Christian, I spent hours looking at that research. I wasn't going to become a Christian just because somebody thought it was a good idea for me. I became a Christian because I saw that it was the most reasonable decision that I could make based on the evidence. And so I took a step of faith and became a Christian because the evidence demanded it. We've barely scratched the surface of the historical evidence, and I would even point out that there are several first and second century sources, both Jewish and secular, many ancient sources of history writers who support the claims of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. There's so much evidence of these events that the 19th century world-renowned historian professor at Oxford University, his name was Dr. Thomas Arnold, he once described the resurrection of Jesus Christ in this way. He says, "I know of no one fact in the history of mankind which is proved by better and fuller evidence of every sort to the understanding of a fair inquirer." If you believe in the stories of George Washington that you learned in school, and you believe that those stories were accurate, there's better evidence to support the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you believe the stories that you read about any historical character, there's better evidence to support the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. To reject the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you would have to reject all history and say, we can't know anything about the past. In light of all this, I would argue that those who deny the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ are simply saying, don't confuse me with the facts. I've already made up my mind. The argument that, well, we can't scientifically prove this, though I'm not going to believe it, that will not work when you stand before that holy God who says, what did you do with my son? Well, science, it won't work. He will say, I gave you enough evidence to believe. Why didn't you believe? It's possible that you came to church this morning with the presupposition that people don't rise up from the grave. How do you know? Have you died? How do you know that people don't rise up from the grave? How do you know that there's nothing in the afterlife. I'll tell you why I know that people rise up from the grave. I'll tell you why I know that there's an afterlife, and that's because Jesus rose up from the grave. And it is the best attested fact of history that we have. I would go on and say that apart from the resurrection of Jesus, there's no explanation for the first century martyrs who were willing to die for this message. To put it very briefly, if the first century Christians, if the apostles of Jesus Christ hid the body, then they would know that the gospel message is a lie. Now, people go and die for lies all the time. But it's a lie that they believed was true. The apostles would have known that it was a lie, though. And yet they went and died for a lie that they knew was a lie? Doesn't make good sense. These men went and died for their faith in Jesus Christ, claiming that Jesus rose from the grave, and if they hid the bodies, then they would have known that they were lying. And yet they died for this? It doesn't make sense. Apart from the resurrection of Jesus, there's no explanation for the first century Christian martyrs. Apart from the resurrection, there's no explanation for the conversion of men like Paul and James. Certainly Thomas wouldn't have become a Christian. Apart from the resurrection of Jesus Christ, there's no explanation for all the secular historians from the time period who confirmed the biblical accounts. Why would they? If these things didn't happen, why did the Jews write about Jesus of Nazareth in that time period if he didn't exist? Why would they accuse him of witchcraft if he wasn't performing miracles? It doesn't make sense. The resurrection of Jesus Christ explains all of these things, and nothing else can. Based on this, I would argue that the resurrection of Jesus is more probable than any other explanation, and it's more reasonable than any other argument. Therefore, the person who puts their faith in the risen Lord Jesus is actually being more reasonable than the person who says, well, I reject it because I only believe in science. It's not reasonable. It's not logical, and it's certainly not scientific. What this also means is that Paul's hypothesis is extremely probable. And what that means is that Jesus, because he has risen from the grave, and since Jesus told us about the resurrection that we're going to experience, then it is highly probable that there is coming a day after this life when we will stand before a holy judge. And he will hold us to a holy standard. And at that moment in time, I'm here to tell you that you are either standing in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, covered by his righteousness and forgiven for every sin because you trusted in him, or you're standing in your own sins at that moment. And a holy God who has perfect recall of everything that you've ever thought or done will begin to present you with the punishment that you deserve for every single sin. It's one or the other. Either Jesus takes your punishment or you take your punishment. I believe that the most reasonable decision that any person can make this morning is to say, I'll let Jesus take my punishment. And that's my encouragement to you this morning. I encourage you to trust in Jesus Christ so that you can receive the free gift of forgiveness that he purchased for you when he died for your sins upon the cross. Then, as a brand new believer, you can celebrate Easter in the way that it was intended to be celebrated, by experiencing a real relationship with the Savior who has risen from the grave. Let's pray.